Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Well, welcome. Good evening. And welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons, and with us tonight, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you today?
I'm doing just great. It's always a pleasure, and look forward to Thursday night. This is a very special time. We get to come together, study the Word, and possibly have some folks that might call in with a question or two. But, Jim, if you don't mind, before we actually get started, there's something I think that should be a priority tonight. As we know, as all of our listeners would know, in our nation, we have sustained damage once again from storms, and our East Coast is hurting at this point. And I think it would be more than appropriate to have prayers for those folks. For many of us, those are family members. And being a part of Houston is a very exciting event to just know that we and realize we have people who are serving, already have left the area, moving to the East Coast this time in caravans to take in support and supplies. So as we begin, why don't you go ahead and open us in prayer, not only for our program, but to remember those who are serving and working on the East Coast, trying to restore those who have sustained damage from the storms.
I would be happy to. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads, Lord, and just remember that nothing escapes your vision, Father. And we have had a terrible storm on the eastern seaboard. And, Father, last count, we know of at least 50 deaths in the United States and that much more in the islands and even in Canada. Father, it was a huge storm, many people affected. It'll be months before they're able to get back to anything resembling normal. And through it all, Father, we see human kindness and people that are led by you, your people, coming to the aid of those that need help. Lord, we thank you that you're our God and our Creator, and that nothing can come unto us that you didn't send or allow, Father, for good. I pray, Lord, that the men and women in arms today that are protecting this nation, Father, we pray that you'll bring them home safely. Lord, as we move into an election day next Tuesday, we pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight. And, Father, we thank you for this program where we can come together and proclaim the good news that Jesus is risen. And, Lord, that you reign supreme. In Jesus' holy name we pray for all of these. Amen.
Amen. I thank you so much for that, Jim. And we were about to get started, but I've noticed apparently amongst your prayers, you must have prayed for a caller. So we have a caller from Exchange 504 that we welcome to join us now. Can I have your first name? Are you there? We have a caller from area code 713. All right, I guess they want to listen with us right now. That's perfectly fine. Let's go ahead and begin then. Jim, one of the things I wanted to share with you tonight, I came across a story about Robert Moffat, and he was a pastor. By human standards, you might think him unsuccessful. Hmm. And this is, to me, what makes his life particularly significant. The story goes that, and this is historically accurate, even within the church, we have a structure sometimes that surprises people to realize there are people who are not only in leadership roles, but leadership roles even over other pastors. So a supervisor came to him and said, I've observed that only one person has been added to your church this year, and he is only a boy. And that bothered me right off as though that was something less than. But apparently later that day, with a heavy heart, the pastor was praying when someone walked up behind him. Turning around, he saw that same boy, his only convert for the entire year. The boy said, Pastor, do you think that I could become a preacher or a missionary someday? The pastor encouraged him to pray and to seek God about it. The lad was Robert Moffat, who was destined to open up Africa to the gospel of Christ. He had a tremendous impact there. Years later, Moffat came to London and spoke, and he spoke a powerful message about what was going on there. And one of the people there was a young doctor, and he said, Moffat said that, "I've seen the morning sun and the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." The young doctor was deeply moved by Moffat's message, and that man was David Livingstone. In 1840, he sailed to Africa, where he labored for Jesus for more than 3 decades. All of this happened because one faithful pastor encouraged his one convert. Now, I bring that up because, you know, there's so many people out there that can feel frustrated. They try to do the work that they feel God has put on their heart, and they labor. They don't always see the fruit. You know, it's pretty easy to be confident, to be upbeat when you see people walking the aisles, when you're witnessing to people and you see them getting saved, when you're able to teach a class and you see the response immediately. That's a wonderful thing. And a lot of times that's what's going on, because we have a nation of hungry spiritual people. Spiritually, they are starving, and so they're ready a lot of times to receive the gospel. But having said that, there are times when you labor and your role winds up being to sow seeds, and you're not blessed to see that happen. You don't see the immediate response. Mm-hmm. And you can feel worn down. You know, a mother raising a child on their own might feel frustrated over the years, feeling like that's everything she's been able to accomplish. And yet, like the man who said, well, he's only a boy. And yet he was a boy who helped to change an entire continent.
Yes.
You know, we don't realize the impact on a life. So, first of all, let me say to all of our listeners, don't be frustrated. You need to find out what the perfect will of God is for your life and be faithful to that calling and let God do the harvesting. You know, there's that scripture that talks about the calling of God, and it says, you know, that the laborers are few, but he goes on to say, pray to the Lord of the harvest. We trust God to do the harvesting. We have to be faithful in sowing the seed, in ministering, giving the invitation, giving people an opportunity. But at the end of the day, it's God has to be the one who's calling. It's the Spirit of God that has to move on the heart and has to truly make a difference. That's why we come to 1 Peter. We find these endearing words that can make a powerful difference. And that's why we come up on a passage like 1 Peter that are written to those people, as we've seen in the previous weeks, who are discouraged, who are beaten down, who are seeing persecution, seeing people put to death on almost a routine basis. They were living under Emperor Nero. Their leader that they had such confidence in had also just recently died, had been martyred. And yet here comes this letter from Peter to encourage, to put them at ease, but also offer instruction, doctrine, correction. And that's what we've been getting in the past few weeks as we've gone through that first chapter. And we find these verses this week. For all flesh is as grass. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. To me, the part that jumped out of chapter 1 is that very last verse. You know, it's the part of the verse, actually. It's the word of the Lord endureth forever. And the next line of that comes up, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And to me, that is so powerful, so unique and exciting. We have to be able to trust and rely on the word of God. Now, there's another reason this is so powerful, because remember, there were many Jews that letter was going out to. People would hear that word. They didn't want to hear just Peter's opinion, much in the same way we come to church today and we want to hear the gospel of Christ. We want to hear the Bible teaching. We don't want somebody's opinion. We want to know what God says.
Right.
So we know now that this became the word of God. We know now that that writing passed the test and it became part of our New Testament. But for these listeners who knew the Old Testament quite well, we go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And as I read 1 through 5, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's double measure for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. So here's the prophecies talking about John the Baptist, which these people would know quite well. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked will be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, Jim, you get ready with verse 6, 7, and 8, and I'm going to go back to 1 Peter for just a moment.
Okay.
For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now, Jim, what does Isaiah chapter 40, 6 or 8 say?
Isaiah 40, 6 through 8.
Mm-hmm.
I'm having trouble finding that.
Old Testament.
I'm close. All right. Bear with me just a minute. All right, I'm in Isaiah 40.
Mm-hmm.
6 through 8 says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
See, that was the reinforcement they needed to hear. They needed to know that what they were going through at that point in time was really simply fulfillment of the scriptures. What Peter was saying to them is, don't forget what Isaiah said. Don't forget what God had already told them in the scriptures. And that was that the Lord blows upon it, the grass, people, but the word of God shall stand forever. And that's an incredible thing for us to get a hold of. And here's a couple of particularly good reasons for that fact. You know, we normally think of the word, and if we've been around church, we hear them talk about logos, the word. But this particular word is a little different. It comes from the word harame, which is, that's what's been uttered by the human voice, and it has a very definitive meaning. So there's a purpose behind it. And so in here, when we're saying the word will stand, it's saying that it's the word that you're going to hear spoken. It's not something that, you know, you're going to hear in the traditional sense. It's not something you're going to read for yourself. No, this will be the spoken word coming to you. So we're expecting a John the Baptist type. We're expecting a pastor, a prophet, a minister. We're expecting other Christians to stand up and to declare this word. Don't be quiet about it. You know, that's the strength of being able to witness, is to not be quiet about what you have to share. You need to be prepared to speak up, to get the word out there. That's the very word preached there, is to bring and announce good news, and that's what we have to get out there. So as we move from the chapter 1 and we roll into chapter 2, we're finding that the things that they are dealing with, all the pressures, all the stress, don't let it beat them down. Why? Because, first of all, it's not a surprise to God, and he is prepared to work in their lives, and they need to realize that they still have a peace that passes all understanding. The grass may burn off. The things that you can see may burn away and fall away. But the word of God, that we go back to for our foundation, for our teaching, our training, our salvation, mm-hmm. all of that is a constant that we can depend on. Jim, would you go ahead and open up then with chapter 2 and read for us verses 1 through 3?
I will be happy to, but would you just take a moment, Pastor, and go back to crieth in the wilderness, the voice.
Mm-hmm.
Talk to me just a minute about the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. What does that really mean? I've heard it for years, and mm-hmm. explicitly, what does that mean?
Okay. It's actually something that's quite relatable to us today. Regardless of, you know, if you're in the Congress, they say which side of the aisle you're on. You know, we might say, well, you're Republican or Democrat or an independent. But the reality is, I think that most Americans would agree that our nation right now is spiritually hurting. We certainly have financial concerns. We certainly have concerns about everything from schooling to property issues, things of that nature. But spiritually, there is a tremendous need going on in the land. So if you had one who would stand up with a clear voice and tell people, no, this is the answer. Here is where peace will be found. This is it. You would be like a voice in the wilderness amidst all of the other people who are simply saying, this is what's wrong, what's wrong, it's wrong. You'd have one voice telling you, here's the answer. And that would bring such confidence, such peace, such assurance to realize that amidst all the noise and confusion, amidst virtually a desert of answers, there's only one voice out there. Now, John the Baptist was promised to come with a message. Remember, from the Old Testament, we went 400 years without a prophet stepping forward, 400 years without a word being given that was penned down as scripture. 400 years where people relied on the Old Testament, tried to do what they could, but had nothing. And a lot of things that began to take place were mechanical. This is where a lot of the man-made laws begin to come into play in the church. This is where, well, not the church, but the temple and the synagogues. And so, consequently, you had a point where people were feeling spiritually barren, like they went through the motions, but a lot of it was mechanical. And they were hungry, and they were thirsting for the right answer. They were in that spiritual desert. And here is one crying in the wilderness, making the path straight, opening up. God wanted to deliver the message. Think about that. If you had to go somewhere, and where you were going, it was through forest and bad hills and winding roads, you feel like it took you forever to get there. I remember years ago, I needed to make a quick trip on a weekend, and I left, and I was taking what was called Old Highway 50 on the East Coast. And there are parts of Old Highway 50 that, you know, the turns are so tight that when you tap your brake lights, you see the cars in front of your lights come on because it's the back of yours. That's how tight the corner is. And, you know, your top speed is like 5 miles an hour at spots. It takes forever. The next day when I got ready to come back, I found there was a new highway that was not on the map. And when I got on it, the trip that the day before took me 8 hours, I made in about an hour and a half. Because it was straight open country, not winding through the mountains. And that's what God is saying in a very simple way. He's saying, there is one who's going to come that is going to clear that, make the path straight, because the message that's going to be delivered is important. It has to get out. It has to get out quick. People need to know. And so the gospel of Christ began to come. And so John the Baptist was integral in seeing the startup of the New Testament church. He was the one that was allowed to preach the message of repentance, not religion in the synagogue, not religion and blood sacrifice in the temple, but repentance. And he did baptize them as a testimony of what a changed life looked like. And so with Jesus, when he brought people together, that's why he had to be baptized. He brought people together to show people, this is the difference. This is what we're doing. And so that nucleus of a New Testament church was born with assistance of a prophet named John the Baptist. And, you know, one of the great things we read about John is the fact that as great as he was, Jesus said of him that greater things would people like you and I do than what John did.
Yeah.
And you look at the miracles that the apostles were a part of, you look at the lives that were changed in generations that followed, and you realize that more people have been touched with the gospel since John than during John's life, as many as he reached. And I think John the Baptist is really one of the great people of the Bible. And yet, look how God's word has grown. The churches have grown. You know, it grieves my heart when I see one that appears to be dead, but I'm excited to realize there's still the potential for passion within the body of believers at that church with the right godly man in front of them, faithful to the word of God. And we can see that. And I realize I get long-winded sometimes. Did that answer your question?
No, more than adequate. And as a matter of fact, I think you look at what we're doing today on the internet, on talk radio, and ask the pastor, it's a little bit bigger crowd than John had. So greater works, perhaps. And then, you know, on the second verse, it says, the Lord's hand, it says, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
Yes.
That kind of slides by pretty quickly, but that kind of shows you how serious sin is.
That's true. And, you know, we, as I said, sometimes as we, in the past weeks, as we've been praying about our election that's coming here in America, you know, I pray You know, I know there are people who pray for specific people to be elected. They want specific parties to be in control. And what I find myself praying is, God, give us mercy. Because, you know, we deserve judgment right now. As a nation, we have not been faithful to the blessings he has given us. And I love my country. I love our nation. I want to see us get strong again. I want to see us faithful again. I want to see our churches having to add on more space, more buildings to accommodate the growth of the body of Christ. And it grieves me when I hear that sin is rampant. It grieves me when I find Christians who don't really know the word yet. You know, it's something for a pastor to get a very deep theological question. And to be honest, a lot of times I won't spend a lot of time on those. I encourage the person, try to point them in the right direction. But more often than not, you know, it's sort of like this. You know, a fireman shows up at a building that is burning. He can focus on dealing with the fire, or he can try to make sure he doesn't mess with the plants that are growing in the front yard when he brings the hoses through. And a lot of time in the day in which we live, there's a lot of people spending time with the plants in the yard, and the house is burning down. And so I try to quite honestly, I won't argue religion. For the benefit of our listeners, if you want to argue religion, I'm sure there's religious programs that would be happy to accommodate you. This is not one of them. What we focus on is trying to walk through the Bible. We'll teach it. We'll explain it as best we can as God leads. But what I want to encourage you to do is get closer to Christ, to find out his perfect will for your life, and to share the gospel with others. Encourage them to grow. Encourage yourself to be a part of a local church family so you have family. Mm-hmm. It is so important. I mean, that's why the body of Christ is there. That's why we find family and strength and comfort. But we don't carry the gospel within the body. We carry the gospel outside the body. We encourage people who don't know him to meet him, and we can do that best because we know him. We can introduce him. It's called God's Simple Plan on Salvation for a very good reason. A child can understand it, and it can be life-changing.
All right. Well, thank you. All right. We're in chapter 2. First verse reads, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious."
Absolutely, and very powerful. There's some key words that we can see as we go through there, by the way. They're words maybe we use, we might use them every day, may not be comfortable with their meaning. Laying aside all malice, wickedness, depravity, that one's fairly easy. And all guile, deceit. And that's something we deal with too often. And we enter into business sometimes only to be finding that the person across the table is trying to deceive us, take advantage of. And what does our adversary, the devil, do? What does his demons do every day? He goes out there and tries to make something look desirable, when in reality it is painful and it brings a price. Mm-hmm. Malice, guile, and hypocrisies. It's interesting. You know, the meaning behind the word hypocrisies is to be acting of a stage, to be the player on the stage. So what does the player on the stage, what does the actor do? He convinces you as he fills this role, he's somebody who is not in real life. And we watch him and we're entertained. Sometimes we're really into the play and we find out, oh, this is a very evil person, and he's a good person. Other times he's the hero of the play, only to find out at the end, no, he's the wicked one. But the reality is we don't know the person wearing the makeup. That's a different person altogether. That is the word we find here, hypocrisies.
Mm-hmm.
It's the actor on the stage. We see one thing, but what's going on is something very different. On envies and all evil speaking, defamation, like defamation of character, tearing people down. What does our adversary do? He doesn't build up believers. He tries to tear them down. Look at some of the preachers that have been on television and have been high profile, trying to do the right thing. Sometimes they've turned out to be fake, but sometimes even the best ones have been attacked maliciously and their families attacked, and they've had to step back just to protect the reputation of their families.
Mm.
And so when that happens, we're attacking the body of Christ, and the enemy jumps in there That's the evil speaking we're talking about here, defamation. And so we are to desire the sincere milk. And I love that word. The sincere word there comes from a Greek word, adelos, unmixed, pure. Interesting enough, it's the only time that that's actually used in the Bible. You would think a sincere word would be used, but desire the sincere milk is a very pure. And that's what we want in the Word of God. You know, it amazes me that there are some translations floating out there that really came from a text that had flaws, that the people who worked on the documents, by today's definition would be considered a socialist or a communist. They didn't have a strong belief in God. But that root text is what some of the modern translations come from. And that's what creates some doubt in your mind about, well, this just doesn't read right. So even if you say, well, it's easier to read, but if it doesn't yield the result, you need to ask questions. You know, you need to have truth. You know, our pastor uses the expression true truth. And, it's not a double negative, it's a double positive, okay? And so it's very strong. And what he's saying there is the fact that know that you have something that you can count on. Excuse me, I think we have a caller with a question.
Hi.
Yes. Your first name? Hello? All right.
Now we've already had trick or treat, right?
I thought so, but apparently it's alive and well tonight. But anyway, so we continue on there, and it's by the sincere milk of the word that you can grow. Because really, how can you grow without the word, the true truth of God, working in your life? If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and that is very true. As we go through the Word of God, as we find the foundation truth, we've all had times in our lives when we've lost a loved one. It hurts. There's no way around that. It hurts. But the truth is, and maybe the first time you came to the Word, they seemed like words because the hurt was so great. But the more you were in the Word, and the more other people in Christ came to you and tried to nurture and tried to comfort, suddenly you found the healing process begin to take place, and it began to move forward. And suddenly you found that what was keeping you and robbing your sleep, suddenly you were able to have the comfort to fall asleep. Maybe the first time that happens for someone who's lost a loved one, come morning you feel like you've done something wrong. You haven't. Maybe one of our listeners has lost a loved one recently. I would encourage you, don't feel like you've done something wrong just because you were able to sleep. Sometimes, God knows, we need the healing to take place physically as well as emotionally. And part of that process happens when the body is able to experience rest once again. And that is so very, very important.
You know, I recall our pastor saying, when there's a funeral or someone has died and he mentions it, he uses the word celebration and graduation, positive works, because as believers, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that is something to celebrate. And, when you consider that, why aren't we more festive at funerals? And I presume that's because not all of us are believers and that attend funerals, and that, we have grown up seeing everybody crying and devastated when believers, no question, there's sadness on one hand because we're going to miss that person. But as believers, we know we're reunited soon.
Very true. And I'm going to chance this one more time. We've had another caller come in. Press button 1 indicating they have a question. They're from Exchange 468. And so may I get your first name?
My name is Hal.
Hal, I'm so glad you called tonight. And do you have a question or comment for us?
Yeah, I'm following you guys tonight, and in 1 Peter and in chapter 2 and verse 4, it talks about the living stones. Well, who are the living stones that they're talking about there? Could that possibly be Israel?
Well, thank you so much. Israel is part of it. But if you read what Scripture is really saying, and let's just take a moment to do that, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. And so when we hear the chosen of God, I think that's where most people would say, oh, that must be the Jewish people, the Jewish nation.
Right.
But he says, chosen of men, chosen of God, and precious, Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here's what I would say. The living stone that he's first replying to, disallowed indeed of men, don't think so much of Israel so much as how did the people of Israel, the Jewish people, receive the Gentiles? Well, when they had worship, the Gentiles were not welcome inside. Even though they wanted to accept their God, they had to stay in an outer court. They weren't welcomed in together. There wasn't the fellowship that we know as believers. And so he says, chosen of God, precious, and as lively stones are built up the spiritual house, the holy priesthood. What was happening is our people needed to realize that Jewish or Gentile, you are going to be living stones. He was raising you up to do something very powerful. And I love the word of the stone because of the fact that is something that has strength. I mean, you don't wear down a stone all that easy. And these were people who were going through persecution. They were seeing people put to death each night. They were having to be literally fed to the lions, and they were going through all this. And yet their faith had to stand strong, strong like a stone, strong like a rock. So to whom the calling as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, chosen of God, the Romans at that time would have looked at anybody who named the name of Christ and thought them foolish, thought them unworthy to be Roman citizens. And here is God stepping in and said, no, these are a people called by name. Yes, the Jewish people, but also we who are believers who accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, even though we did not have the lineage of the tribe of Judah, we also became living stones. So it really is all believers, everyone who names the name of Christ, who follows God, even though others look at us and see something less, God saw something that he could use and raise up as a holy and royal priesthood, a very special and wonderful relationship. Jim, do you have something to add?
Well, I was just thinking, I can see Hal's thinking behind that.
Mm-hmm.
To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. And when you think of chosen, Hal, I agree with you. It sounds like on first blush, the Jewish people are the chosen people. And
exactly.
It also makes me wonder, you know, when you hear the scripture or you read the scripture and you hear how he uses the term stiff-necked, you think, well, if I was going to choose a people, I think I'd get some, you know, really easily likable type people. And apparently Jewish people at that time were stiff-necked, hard-headed, not used to doing anything but what they wanted to do. So I see how thinking, I can understand that.
Right. But there's also a wonderful word in that scripture, and as we look at verse 5, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, because remember, no longer are they going to the temple for their holy priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
You and I, once we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, have the very Spirit of God indwelling us, and we can boldly go before the throne of God when we pray. We opened up this program with prayer today, and we prayed for the people on the East Coast. It was not necessary to say, well, no, I'm the only one who can pray here because I'm a preacher. That makes me some sort of a priest. We are all priests at the moment of salvation. We can all go boldly before the throne. And we talk about, you know, chosen. We are placed in Christ, in the Beloved, at the point of salvation. And so we are now to be conformed into the image of God. But that word spiritual is so
mm-hmm.
exciting because it's a Greek word that means relating to the human spirit or soul. But the word I like about it is it's one that's been exposed to the wind. Now,
yes.
What's exciting about that is, remember in Genesis when God is bringing life in, he breathed the breath of life. You know, I think that what we're talking about here is how when we got saved and the very Spirit of God came in us, we were exposed to the very breath of God, because not only were our bones and our flesh moving around, but now we had the very Spirit of God. Remember, in the upper room, the Spirit came in like a rush of a mighty wind. And so I think that analogy carries forward that we really are now operating in the power of God as a witness. We shouldn't feel powerless. We shouldn't feel like, what can I do? really, what can I not do? All I'm waiting for is the marching orders from God. Let him put that on my heart. Let me see as I read his word, what's he want me to do, and I can charge ahead. I think it's a marvelous position to be in.
Mm-hmm. Well, I thank you guys. That helps a lot. I appreciate this program.
Well, thank you so much, and we encourage you to listen again and certainly share it with others.
Right.
Thank you, Hal.
God bless you, yes.
God bless you. Thank you for calling us. Call again.
Also, we have the other caller from Exchange 504 who is press button 1. I'll see if he has a question. And, yes.
Yeah,
yes.
Can
you first
hear me?
Yes,
this
I can.
Keith.
Keith, how are you doing tonight?
I'm fine. What, you know, as I'm reading, I'm kind of a verse ahead of you. Who's the precious stone? Or the chief, my Bible calls it a precious cornerstone.
Mm-hmm.
Who's that referring to?
Okay. What I really feel like, we'll back up for just a moment to get to verse 6, because it sort of lays the foundation, if you'll pardon the play on words there. Wherefore also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion, S-I-O-N, or Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The chief cornerstone is, we believe, Jesus Christ. And the reason we feel that way is because, first of all, if you think about, you know, we've got the foundation being laid from Zion. Literally, it's referring to a very parched place on the hill where Jerusalem is at. And certainly, he was, in a sense, parched when he went to Calvary for us. But as you begin to look and think about what a cornerstone is, it's the point where two masonry walls come together. It's the foundation point. It's the starting point. It's laid in there. And so, you know, in many ways nowadays when we construct buildings, especially a church, we put markings on there to celebrate the date that this building went up. But it's the point where the walls come together and you really have the true construction starting to take place. And in Isaiah 28:16-17, the Bible says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment will also lay to a line, righteousness to the plummet. The hails shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. What we're talking about there is in Isaiah, in verse 16 and 17, God was prophesying that Jesus would come, that he would be the cornerstone, the foundation of this change that would take place, the fulfilling of the prophecy, that we would have a Savior. Jim, would you go ahead and get Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, because there's something there that continues this understanding. And by the way, while he's doing that, there's another little word used earlier, said, he that believeth on him would not be confounded. Confounded is will not be put to shame, will not be deceived or dishonored. If you trust in Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, you're not being deceived. You have that confidence. Jim, do you have that passage from Ephesians?
Yes, I do. 19 says, now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord.
And so, Keith, to reemphasize, that's why we come back to Jesus Christ. In this verse here, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so that's fairly obvious from Ephesians, but the whole concept that, and again, the reason I emphasized earlier by definition, from a masonry point standpoint, the walls come together and that joining point is where the cornerstone is. If you think of it this way, Old Testament, New Testament, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, whatever your background, you come together at that point and you come together at the point of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's your power, that's your strength and foundation. So, tremendous application. Thank you so much for bringing that question up. Does that answer it for you?
Yeah, and then how do you relate that with the verses that follow it, that the builders reject the stone?
Very true. Because remember that what was happening is when he first came on and as he continues to today, for that matter, he was not initially accepted. You know, people came to him. He began with a small group that followed him who became the apostles. He had others who came to them. But by the same token, as a nation, they were rejecting Christ. As a nation, you had Jewish rabbis who had been teaching the law. And almost every time you find in the New Testament when Jesus met with a group of rabbis or teachers, and they would call him rabbi, recognizing him as a teacher, but then they'd spend their time trying to trip him up, trying to find a problem with what he was doing. You know, I think of even the Roman leaders who came to him. I've gone blank for the name, but I remember this one Roman who came to him and said, you know, to Paul, I said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, but not quite all the way through, see? Mm-hmm. So there's those kind of confrontations that occur constantly. You look through the life of Christ, and all through that life, you find situations where people were trying to get him tripped up. People were trying to prove him not to be the Son of God. And yet, ironically, Jesus rarely ever used those words. You know, he talked about his Father, but he didn't say, I am the Son of God. Because he knew that it would have to be a step of faith and trust. And so an amazing situation. And so the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, as we're talking about there in verse 8, you know, for the person who is not willing to accept Christ as Savior, it's a hard thing to get past. How do you deal with it? You know, there was a writer during the time of the New Testament who was Jewish, who wanted to find favor with the Roman authorities, the Roman government. He loved power. It can be something that is very attractive to people, to be in power and to be around people in power. And so Josephus wrote a lot of histories. He would be like equivalent to a newspaper writer or a news reporter. And he documented events, and he wrote about them, and he tried to build a relationship with those in power. Something interesting that he writes about is he talks about this one named Jesus Christ, and he talks about his followers. He talks and documents the fact that Jesus went to Calvary and was put to death by crucifixion. But he also documents that he rose from the dead. And he says his followers believed him to be the Son of God. But Josephus never acknowledges him to be the Christ. For him, he was a stumbling block, a stone of offense. He couldn't go that far because it would have meant giving up the power that he perceived he had with the Romans. You know, and he wanted to be a Jew that had power.
You know, Doctor, that kind of reminds me when Jesus is on trial for his life,
mm-hmm.
And I believe it was Pontius Pilate washed his hands of it.
Yes.
Is that the right one?
That's right, because
he wanted out of this decision-making because he couldn't find fault, and he wanted to wash his hands of this decision. So it's interesting how you when you see the movie like King of Kings or any of those old epic movies, and you see here's a man that made a difference with people that were so powerful with his humility, and Jesus, and you're always pulling for the guy to make a conversion right there and become a Christian at that point, and of course we know the outcome, but it's unusual that such a man could make a change with such powerful people.
Keith, let me ask you, has there been a time in your life when you accepted Christ as Savior?
Yes, I have. It's never been I never thought of it as a stumbling block for me.
Okay.
I've got a follow-on question for you. If you have time.
Let me just say one thing first. I'm glad you said what you said, because I was going to ask you, were you able to find your relationship with Christ a precious experience, a pleasant experience? And you said you can never see him as a stumbling block. Verse 7 says, unto you therefore which believe, that's you, Keith, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, it's the stone the builders disallowed, made the head of the corner a stumbling block. So for the person who is rejecting Christ, who just can't bring themselves to let go and let God have their way in their life, he's a stumbling block. But for you, Keith, and for Jim, and for myself, He's someone who has become very precious to us. And mm-hmm. there's something else. I could talk about the stone that was rejected. We'll talk about it if we have time. But first, I want to hear your question.
Yeah, you know, I was listening to Hal a while ago when he thought this related to the Jews. But in verse 9, it says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood.
Right.
Is that speaking directly to the Jews, or am I now part of that?
You have not become Jewish, but what you have become is but Keith, what you have become is a chosen generation at the point of salvation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people in the sense that you have separated yourself. At that moment, you name the name of Christ. And again, remember Old Testament days, the person who had a sin that they wanted to deal with, they had an issue they wanted to talk to God about, they had to go to the synagogue or to the temple. For the sacrifice, they had to go to the temple. To learn about God, they went to the synagogue. The synagogue, by the way, was the local level. The temple was the national level. And so that's why the sacrifice would have to come to the temple on a national basis, on an annual pilgrimage. And so I always thought it was sort of interesting. A lot of times in America, we find churches that might be the such-and-such Baptist temple, when in reality, Baptists believe in local level worship. So technically, we should call ourselves, you know, either church, or we could call ourselves like the Second Baptist Synagogue. I don't know that that's going to catch on real quick, but that's a possibility.
Yes, it is. Thank you. I really like this format, and thank you for sharing.
Excellent, excellent. Let me see. It seems like there was another reference I was going to mention to you, just simply that if you look into 1 Peter, which we're doing, but also Exodus 19:6, talks about the kingdom of the priests, and we get into Revelation 1:6. We're talking about kings and priests, but in that context, once we hit Revelation, it's you and me, Keith. It's whether we're Jewish or Gentile, we have the ability to go straight before God, straight into the throne room. We come in the name of Christ because we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so now we are that same royal priesthood. We have that role. And
well,
it's just a marvelous relationship.
You've often said we are kingdom kids.
Absolutely. And, you know, we don't always dress like it, but let's hope we'll certainly act and pray like it. How about that?
Well, I think that's important. It's a great feeling to know that that I've attained a royalty. That's pretty
That's
nice.
Right. So, you know, I'll watch out for you, Jim. The next time I see you, I'll see if you've got your priestly robes on or not, or how you attire yourself. How about that?
Yeah, but you know I can't take credit for it. It's all imputed. So
there we go.
Thank you for that. Thank you for that.
Keith, thank you for calling. I hope you'll continue to listen to us in the weeks ahead.
Yeah,
all
great
thank
question.
You.
Thanks, Keith.
All right. As we move on, you know, I mentioned earlier, if we have time, and I believe we do, you know, Jesus is referred to there as the stone the builder rejected. What's interesting is that Jesus actually uses that expression, referring to himself. Peter referred to him in this passage about the one that the builders rejected. And I don't know if you're familiar with this, but this comes from 1 Kings chapter 6. Also, there's a lot of Jewish tradition that retells this story. So, this is something our audience that is in this passage that Peter is writing to would be very familiar with. That expression, it has a lot more energy to them than it has to you and I today because we forget the story. So let me just share it with you that Jesus really did infuriate the Jewish leaders because he claimed to be the stone which the builders rejected. You know, we've even got Southern Gospel songs that talk about he's the stone the builders rejected. It's a reference going back to Solomon's temple when they were building the entire structure, and it was an incredible structure. We don't even have time to go into it. Over 30,000 workmen working for 7 years to complete this structure. Phenomenal. You can read about it there in 1 Kings chapter 6. All the stones were quarried, and that doesn't mean they asked questions, Jim. They were quarried, meaning they brought the stones out and shaped them and positioned them. Far away from the building site because they didn't want to hear the sound of hammering where this temple would be. It was being set apart, sacred, it's going to be special.
Mm-hmm.
Jewish tradition says that one day the building superintendent, the man who's actually going around making sure that everything's being done just right, saw a very unusual stone being delivered. So it was cut in an odd shape, and he thought that it was flawed. because it wasn't like the others. So he had it rolled away into the Kidron Valley, and there it lay untouched, unnoticed, you know, just weathering, dirt, debris coming over top of it. The quarry master came and reported, why I, you know, what happened to this? Because he, and now this is years later. Remember I said it took, what, 7 years to construct?
Mm-hmm.
And so now he's coming up to the point where they're ready to bring in the cornerstone. And he says, well, I had that stone delivered years ago. When they began to search, they discovered the discarded stone, the one that they didn't recognize because it was different. It was cut differently, shaped differently. They didn't recognize what they had hold of. That's like people today who don't recognize what they got hold of when they got hold of Jesus Christ.
That explains a lot.
He had to go back, and they went back and found the cornerstone. It was covered in debris and moss overgrown. Men had to work hard to raise that stone up out of the valley, bring it back, and when they did, it fit perfectly right to the spot where it went into place.
Hmm.
And so that often is the case. Jesus was the cornerstone that was rejected. When Jesus referred to it, the Jewish leaders found that highly offensive because he realized what they were saying to him. They realized that they were saying, you've overlooked and you've undervalued what's coming to the table. And I see that Keith has pressed the button. We'll see if Keith has a question for us. Keith, do you have a question?
No, I knocked myself out and then came back on. But, you know, I listened to you, and I guess, you know, it's the cornerstone of our belief.
But yes.
I guess it has to be the cornerstone of our lives, too. If it's not, then things don't fit.
That's right.
That's so true. As I said before, that's where the expression comes from. But, you know, you and I, we've become a chosen generation. That peculiar people, it's this idea we've been separated to something. And people need to realize, you know, we haven't been separated to just sit back on the pew. And we haven't been separated to be a secret Christian, not to let people know what we know. And mm-hmm. So we have a purpose, a function. And, you know, Exodus 19:6, I mentioned earlier, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words he spoke to the children of Israel, but in Revelation 1:6, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we have that unique and special and powerful relationship. I began this broadcast, Jim, if you'll recall, with an illustration about Robert Moffat, who told us about David Livingston.
Right.
There was another interesting thing about Livingston that I thought, and, you know, if you know me, I'm book passionate. I could give up tables and chairs, but I'd have to have my books in place.
Yes.
But I thought it was interesting when David Livingston began his trek across Africa, I said that he had 73 books and 3 packs that weighed 180 pounds.
Wow.
They had gone about 300 miles, and Livingston realized this wasn't going to work. And he had to start tossing away some of his books. And I imagine how that must have frustrated him.
Right.
And the fatigue, although of carrying those books, that baggage, all that weight, was just wearing the journey out. They couldn't do it. And he continued on his journey, and his library became less and less until he only had one book left. That was his Bible. And that missionary learned the power of the Word of God, not other people's writings. I believe in godly Christian writers. I've got books myself. I enjoy reading. I think there's a power in devoting ourselves to a life of study and understanding because the Bible says, you know, to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think we should study and apply ourselves. But I think we should also recognize that of all the things we could carry with us as we try to do the work of God, if we weight ourselves down with other people's opinions and not his word, we're carrying excess baggage at that point. We need to let go of some stuff. It mm-hmm. might be a book. It might be a belief. It might be a club membership. Whatever it might be, we need to hold on to his word strong in a very precious fashion. That's the real strength of what we have. Jim, something you'd like to add?
Well, I'm looking at verse 9. I love the way I love the King James. So, and we had talked verse 6, 7, and 8 in my Bible has black stars, which means this is prophecy that has come to pass. But in verse 9, I just love, it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and it clarifies God's own. is what peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Wow.
Absolutely.
It just, you couldn't, I don't think man can say it better.
Absolutely
I just think
not.
That is a wonderful way to sum up what happens when we accept Jesus as our Savior. Wow.
You know, it really is. At the end of a day, work day especially, we can feel beat up. You know, families that are struggling with the economy, trying to make the bills work, make the money last. Again, you can feel beaten up and struggling. But you come back to God's Word. You come back to who you are in Christ. And you suddenly realize we are a peculiar people because from the world standpoint, it doesn't make sense why we shouldn't be defeated.
Mm-hmm.
But in Christ, we have this marvelous light that you just spoke of. And we have the very Spirit of God indwelling us. You know, I love this wonderful contrast. Think of the Old Testament for a moment. The Spirit of God came upon people for a special act or service. And then he would move off.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the reasons David prayed the prayer, you know, Lord, remove not your Holy Spirit from me. He always wanted to be on the front line serving. He wanted to have the Spirit of God on him for power.
Right.
And we come to Acts 1:8, we shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You see, he comes in on us, he indwells us, so we can't lose our salvation. He's the one who's sealing us. You don't understand something, it's the very Spirit of God that is teaching you. So you go to understand the Word of God, you study, you read, and you begin to get the insights as you put one scripture against another passage and get the understanding. So
mm-hmm.
the Spirit of God is teaching us. He's protecting us in the sense of not losing our salvation. We cannot be separated from the love of God, neither life nor death nor angels nor things present nor things to come. But here's this other element at play. He comes upon us for special acts of service. But unlike the Old Testament, he doesn't leave us. So Jim, Keith, other listeners, realize if you're saved, if you're born again, the Spirit of God is indwelling you. He's got something for you to do. You may not recognize what it is right now, but it's worth finding out. It's worth praying and asking him to show you, what would you have me to do? I mean, the world has yet to see what will happen to one person who's completely sold out to God. I mean, we think of the life of Livingston and, you know, again, changing a nation. We see people who stepped up. We see the Billy Grahams, and we think that's wonderful. And Billy Sundays step up, and it's wonderful. But, you know, it could be Keith that God will do something remarkable with. And Jim, remarkable. You touch lives that others don't get to touch. That makes, in my mind, you more special than John the Baptist or Billy Graham or Billy Sunday because you each know people they don't and will never get to talk with.
Right.
So unlike the Peter who wrote this letter that we're benefiting from tonight, he doesn't know the people you know. So, Keith, you got a chance to witness people that God is trusting you with, a very special, powerful relationship. So let's be thankful for that. And, you know, each of us have that moment. So I thank you for joining us. Jim, any closing comments before, believe it or not, our hour has wrapped up?
I cannot believe it. This has been wonderful. I can't wait to get back to this next Thursday. And it's been a wonderful night. Keith, thank you for calling. And Hal, we thank you when you called in. We appreciate
Absolutely.
All of that.
And again, ask all of our listeners to be kind enough to keep praying for our countrymen and families that are on the East Coast as they are recovering from the storm. And again, by all means, please join us again next week.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@whitelions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, We encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.